saw that this revelation that's coming to us is going to bear for us grace and peace. And it's going to come from our triune God, the Father, the Spirit, and the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was faithful witness, a faithful martyr in his death, and faithful to the Father in his life. He is the preeminent one through his resurrection, as verse 5 tells us about, and he is the coming King of the earth. Therefore, this book is all about it's all about the Lord Jesus. It goes into a benediction about him and his love and his redemption that he's given to us. And then this prelude to the climax of the story, it jumps to the climax in the opening verses in verse 7 and says, "Behold, see him, look at him, he's coming." And so there's this anticipation that the Lord Jesus Christ wants us all to live with. And that is that any moment, any time, our eyes may see him and our ears will hear the trumpet and he'll descend through the clouds. The Father gives, I believe in verse 8, the affirmation that he is going to come. And then opens the beginning of the book. That's the introduction, verse 9 begins kind of John gives us his name, who he's writing to. And he tells us that he had a great vision. And that vision was of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we looked at the character that is revealed to us about him through his titles and through his descriptions. And we saw that he is a priest who stands for us, and that we do not have to fear entering into the presence of God because he is there for us. But we also saw in terrifying description that he is a king who will judge. He will judge the world when he comes back. But we also, as believers, will stand someday before the judgment seat of Christ. And we are going to see his eyes of fire and his feet burning like fine brass. And the glory of Christ, I think, as we began to contemplate this image of him, is different than what we might have contemplated him upon the earth. And of course, his earthly example is something we ought to contemplate. But let's not lose sight of the fact that he is no longer in the flesh, in terms of he was put to death in the flesh, but quickened in the spirit. Yes, he is human still to this day, but he is in a glorified body. And he bears with him the resurrection glory of the glory of God that he bore with the Father from the beginning. And so this is a beautiful aspect. And ultimately, it is who Jesus Christ is. The fact that he died, though he was the living one, and he yet lives. And I love that. I love how it describes that. "Behold, look at me, John. I'm alive forevermore." He has the life, and that becomes the basis for the verses that we look at today. The commission that John receives in verse 19 and the unveiling of the mystery in the section that we saw in the earlier verses. So we have two main points we need to deal with, verse 19 and verse 20, and they are connected, and yet it doesn't always make a neat and perfect outline. And there's some challenges in Revelation, and we're going to come to one of the biggest challenges in Revelation, though there are still yet many more to come. I'm going to try to work us through to give you the options that you might have, and each one of us today ultimately have to discern what does God's Word communicate to us. I'm going to try to help us to do that this morning. So before we go any further, let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll dive into the scripture. Dear Father, we just praise you that we have this moment in time that you've set aside to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. It is his day. He has claimed it through his resurrection and through his glory. And Lord, we just want to know what he said. And we get to study exactly the words of Jesus Christ that he spoke 2,000 years ago. Is preserved for us today through your word. And Father, I pray you give each one of us a hunger, Lord, to know what you want, what you mean, and what you want from us. And Lord, may we be obedient to anything that your Spirit speaks to us and touches our hearts. Lord, we will be quick to say yes and to demonstrate our submission to this glorious Son, the Lord Jesus. We pray it in his name. Amen. So as we dive into verse 19 here, it says, "Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." It's interesting. I believe that this verse of scripture is giving us some fundamental principles for interpreting the book of Revelation. If someone writes you a letter, you have to interpret those words. But if somebody writes to you the letter and they begin to tell you about the letter itself, they're helping you to interpret those words, are they not? I'm writing you this letter to tell you this, but I don't want it to hurt you. I really want these words to help you. Please don't misunderstand. You know, if someone's kind of giving you some guidance, it's a wonderful thing. A Bible student, as we all ought to be, ought to smack their lips with excitement when the Scripture talks about the Scripture. Because that helps us to understand, okay, and if I say, I want to know, God gave us the book of Revelation, He's revealed something through His Son, I want to know what He's saying, that when He tells us about, He's saying, I want you to write, and He describes what He was to write about, then this ought to give us some clues for this. And the first clue that we have here is He says, write the things which thou hast seen. Now, if you are carefully noting, or at least if you remember in weeks past, this is not the first time that Jesus told John to write. In verse 11, He told him to write as well. I'm sorry, I'm going off the top of my head here. Yes, it is in verse 11. Okay, I'm correct there. He says, what thou seest, write in a book and send to the seven churches which are in Asia. So He's telling him here, He says, write. And now in verse 19, He's telling him to write. Okay, we've already heard this. Let's keep moving on. No, wait a second. There's something different in what He says. In the first time, He tells him, write what thou seest. That's in the present tense. He's telling him, write down what you are seeing. Okay. And so he turns around ultimately to see the voice. And then he sees the Lord Jesus Christ. Now He says, write the things which thou hast seen. So you've got an aspect of which saying, I want you to write about this, the things you're seeing right now. And then 8 verses later, He says, I want you to write about the things that you just saw. So you've got two arrows that are pointing back in the text that are saying, this is the important part. This becomes the foundation for the book of Revelation. And it's, again, kind of what I was emphasizing in the whole introduction is, the glory of Jesus Christ establishes the foundation for the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the center aspect. This is the keynote. He is the description that we saw here as priest and judge, the Alpha and Omega, the living one who was dead and alive, the resurrected Christ is the focal point of God's story for mankind, and He is the hero of this story. He's the main character of this book. And what He's wanting them to understand is, don't lose sight, don't lose focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Write down who He is and His glory so that my church will know that this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He's been exalted. He's ruling and reigning. And someday He's coming again. And so this is a wonderful, beautiful book that exalts the Lord Jesus Christ like no other book in all of the New Testament to His rightful place of what He is going to accomplish someday in the future. And so what a wonderful aspect that it keeps the focus, even though at sometimes we're going to look at and see that Jesus Christ may not be mentioned for several chapters. He is, we're going to find out, is the main actor behind all of these chapters that take place. It's a really beautiful aspect where He is the focal point, even of all of the last days. Not only this, I want us to point out one aspect here, that God's sovereignty controls the content. And this may be a little bit hard to grasp, but I hope that we can kind of catch it here. He says, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. So what's He talking about? He's talking about past, present, future. And it's pretty clear that He's got those three things going together. And it's a kind of a tripart division here that's happening. How you want to divide that into the outline of the book, and some can disagree on that necessarily, but it's pretty clear that what he's dealing with, past, present, future. But I find it fascinating that the character of God Almighty, that we've seen him in the Father, how he's been revealed is, grace be unto you from him which is, which was, and which is to come. That's verse 4. Verse 8, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, which is, which was, and which is to come. So God the Father is relayed to us in this division across time that to show the sufficiency of God the Father. And we've seen the background for this is ultimately, in past sermons, we looked at that. That was the sovereignty of God over all things, over all time. God is and was and will be the center point of everything that it exists. We see this same division in the life of Jesus Christ in verse 18. I am he that liveth and was dead and liveth forevermore. And so there's an aspect to which the work of God and his dealing with us, the work of God conforms to the character of God. And what he wanted written down corresponded to the very character of who he is. And so I believe that ultimately everything that we're going to is revealed, anything that was, anything that is to come, it's being given to us because God is and was and is to come. He is sovereign over it all, and his hand is controlling it all. You know, God is not struggling to try to beat wickedness. He is not hoping that someday the victory will be won. No, he sits upon a throne in absolute peace and serenity because the outcome is settled and no one can rival him or say to him, what doest thou? We know that God's plan to bring evil to an end and restore goodness and righteousness to this world through his Son is going to happen. And so it's a wonderful and glorious aspect that we see from these words. And then the third principle that we ought not miss here is that God's future plan becomes the focus. He says, write the things which thou hast seen. And when you connect that with the two seeing aspects of what you are seeing and then what you have seen, that seems to summarize as a focal point the vision of Jesus Christ. And then he says, write the things which are. We know that in the next few chapters, he is going to address the church. Jesus Christ is going to speak directly to each one of these churches in their present situation and their condition. And then in chapter 4, he's going to begin to start, we're going to see another vision. John is going to be in the Spirit again, just like we saw he's in the Spirit verse 10. And there's going to be a whole nother vision. And if you'll turn over to Revelation chapter 4, this to me seals things up pretty lock, stock, and barrel in my mind. Chapter 4, verse 1, John is called up into heaven, and the voice says to him, come up hither, I will show you things which must be hereafter. These are the same words that he tells him here in verse 19. Write the things which shall be hereafter. And so I believe that in the book of Revelation, the key for even understanding the events that are going to take place as that yet chapter 4 and onward as future events, that is something that's pretty hotly contested. But I think the answer ultimately is found right here in the scripture itself, that God has given us to understand these are talking about future things. That doesn't mean everything from chapter 4. You know, we're going to see in chapter 12 and chapter, that there's going to be some looking back towards some historical context for the future battle. But what God is doing and what he's revealing to us is a future climax of this world. And we're going to see all that unfold as we get there. So we find here that God's future plan ultimately becomes the focus. And you may say, well, I've always struggled with this verse being a good outline for the text, because you've got a good outline is nice and balanced. If you've got one point that's over here and 2 points and 3 points, you don't want to have your third point being most of it, like, well, that doesn't seem to capture the balance of Revelation, because only chapter 1 is in one division what he has seen, and then chapters 2 and 3, which are, and then chapter 4 through 21, through the end, those things are coming. But I have to realize, you know what? God can write his book any way he wants to. And if he wants to focus on the future and what he's going to do, then he has a purpose and a plan in this. And no other book really looks forward as strongly as this one does. There's an aspect to which this book, at times, though you say, well, wait a second, if someone is, I believe this is important for understanding in a future way, because the focus of the book is on the climax of Jesus Christ's victory. Any downplaying of the future nature of this book ultimately must silence the testimony that it has for itself. The frequent reference to things which must shortly come to pass, and we looked at how the imminency aspect of those words and the things that will be for will be in the future. To say that that the unfolding of these events, and you can take them in terms of it's a complicated interpretation in terms of things, but some would say these are just different pictures. And through these pictures, we discern spiritual realities that are meant to help us in our everyday life today. But ultimately, that interpretation can never stay consistent and be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, because there is an event at the climax of this book that cannot be taken as a metaphor. And that is the coming back of Jesus Christ bodily to this earth. He is coming again, and that is an actual fact. And so there's an aspect to which the other aspects leading up to it are going to be literal events that take place. We may not understand them all or even be able to understand how they all fit together. But the reality is God's trying to let us know that Jesus Christ is going to win, and it's going to come through the personal presence of Jesus Christ. So this book gives us an orientation to help us from the very beginning to say that, you know what, we're not looking for these things have already taken place in the life of Jesus Christ. We're looking for them to take place in the future. We await them someday. And we'll talk more about that as we go through it. So those are some important interpretational principles that come out of verse 19. I want us to see here as we move to verse 20 that there is a mystery that's revealed. He says, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. So when we say, what is a mystery? Well, the mystery here is, I'll just lay it out for you, it's that Christ reigns through the church. A mystery is something that you would not know unless God had revealed it to you. And so when we say the mystery of the seven stars and the seven golden candlesticks, part of this is you and I reading this book, we would not have been able to figure that out, who this is necessarily, apart from God identifying it specifically. And so I think there's an aspect when we look through the way God uses the term for mystery, it's the church who is God's mystery. Romans chapter 11, he talks about how now to him that is of the power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret from the world since the world began. So no one knew about this mystery of the church, but God has come, and now it's made manifest by the scriptures and of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations. Now the gospel of Jesus Christ is being preached so that all nations would become obedient to the faith of Jesus Christ. And the mystery of the church and what God is doing of bringing Jew and Gentile in Christ into one body is being revealed. We see this in chapter 3 of Ephesians. He says in verse 9, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Christ Jesus, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. So when God hid something up, he did not reveal everything that was yet to come. And when Jesus Christ came upon the earth and he died and rose again, he commissioned his apostles, and they were declaring the mystery of the gospel, or through the gospel, the mystery of the church. And we see this aspect here, this aligns with that, because we find that the revelation of this mystery is focused on the church as well. What is this mystery of the seven stars in his right hand? What are these seven golden stink candlesticks? He says the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And so part of what we're going to see, and he says the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. And so he connects this part here. And so we see the mystery that's being revealed is Jesus Christ in his power and his glory as priest and king. Where is he present at in this current age? And in this day, he is amongst the candlesticks, as verse 12 tells us. So we find that Jesus Christ is present amongst his church. I wonder how much we really seriously consider the promise of Jesus Christ. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. You know, though, what we're doing today matters to the Lord Jesus Christ. That he would even look down from heaven to notice us, let alone to walk through our midst as the glorified Lord and Savior. He has given us his Spirit. We all come, we become the temple of God as we meet together in that aspect in a corporate sense. And we find that this title of Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, is true yet still. God with us. And so this wonderful revelation is, okay, yes, Jesus Christ exalted at the right hand, but we don't quite... I don't know if I can quite comprehend. We think in spatial terms. We think of distances. But the Lord tells us that you and I can have boldness to enter into the Holy of Holies. And yet we never leave the earth. And yet we can pray and be at the throne of grace to find help in time of need. I think the Lord Jesus Christ, who's omnipresent, cannot be from heaven, be with us today. What a glorious reality, what a humbling, what a terrifying event to think of this king and judge would be amongst us. But it does give us much, much peace and much comfort. He did say, did he not? I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. There'll never be a time when I'm not with you. Therefore, you and I can say boldly, I don't fear what other people do to me. The Lord is my helper. And so we have this wonderful promise, this mystery revealed that the glory of Jesus Christ, who's been exalted, who's been restored to the praise of angels, wants to walk amongst the candlesticks. And who are the candlesticks? But the local churches in Asia Minor. And so I believe we are a part of the candlesticks as well, a local church through whom Jesus Christ is present. We see not only is he present among his church, but that Christ is ruling through his church. Remember the image of the seven stars in the hand of Christ? Remember how the seven stars were used in the Roman Empire to show that the seven planets and that Domitian was claiming to have sovereignty over all the world, that he was the man, so to speak, that because he had the seven stars in his hand. This image that was being used by the Romans is being applied to Jesus Christ as the sovereign over the world, that he controls all that exists. And what are these seven stars? They don't represent the planets or the atmosphere. They represent the angels of the churches. We're going to look at what that means in just a moment. But ultimately, this image of in his hand is not something of sovereign protection, but of sovereign control. We're going to see in several other passages, when it says that they're in his hand, it means that he is absolutely in control of what's going on. And so Jesus Christ is ruling and exercising his sovereignty in his glory and his kingship now through the earth, through his churches. Jesus Christ's authority should be seen in our midst. We should submit to His Word. We should submit to those who lead us as unto Jesus Christ. You know what we find in the New Testament in Colossians 1:13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. We are a part of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, and we have to submit to Him today. So, this leads us up to this problem that you want to know. Who are the angels of the churches? And we need to kind of take a step back, because the very word angel itself is already predispositioning you towards a certain direction. So I'm going to take the Greek word and I'll just use that, which sounds so much like angel, because that's where it's really a transliteration. Angelos is the word for angel, and it is translated mostly as a supernatural angel, a supernatural being that we would refer to as angels. But it's also used for human messengers as well in the scripture. And it's used that not too infrequently, though it's not in terms of you're looking for proportion. Much more often is the word used for a supernatural angel. And we'll talk about all that in just a moment. So I want to give you a few examples, because if you're reading through, you wouldn't in the scripture, and if it uses it, it'll translate it as messenger, but you wouldn't know it was the same word as angel. So let me give you a few references of those. Matthew 11:10, behold, I send my messenger, my angel, before thy face. Okay, so he's using the word angel there, angelos, but it's very clearly it's referring to a human person, and so it's translated correctly here as a messenger. Luke 7:24, and when the messengers of John were departed, the angels of John, now John wasn't sending supernatural beings of angelic form, he was sending human beings as messengers, very clear. James 2:25, Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the angelos, the messengers, the angels there. And it's interesting as well, 1 Timothy, though this is certainly one that is controversial in terms of we don't know whether it's referring to angels or referring to humans. It says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in the glory. Is that talking about angels as in heavenly beings? He was seen of angels? Or is it talking about seen of human messengers? I ultimately believe that is talking about human messengers there, because it goes on a sequence of seen on of angels or messengers. He wanted them to be eyewitnesses of his glory, then preach that to the Gentiles so it would be believed on in the world and ultimately to be received up into glory. So there's an aspect there where you have to make an interpretation. Every time you come to this word, you have to determine, is it being used in this way or that way? So, which one is it here? The angels of the seven churches. Challenging interpretation. Why? Because no matter what interpretation you take, doesn't matter which one you take, this is what you'll have to deal with, some argument somewhere, is that there is no other place in the scripture that uses it in that way. The way, whatever interpretation you take, you'll have that argument used against you. And so that makes you unsettled. Whatever one you take of what the possibility is, nowhere else in the scripture does it refer to supernatural beings tied to a specific church. So that's unusual. If it's not supernatural beings and it's human persons and it's talking about church leaders and some along that line, nowhere else in the scripture does it use angels to refer to church leaders in this way. So it's going to be, I'm going to try to present it as fair as I possibly can, one side or the other, and maybe you might be a little frustrated by that, but I will tell you which one I believe it is, and then we'll make the application and see how that applies to our lives. So, the case for angels. We'll make that first. The case for angels is seen in the fact that this word, angelos, is used over 60 times, 67 times, ultimately, in other places outside of these references and in chapter 2 and 3, and every other time it's used, consistently, it always refers to supernatural beings in this book, Revelation. That's a powerful argument of consistency, of usage, inside of the book of Revelation, you say, wow, I wouldn't expect these to be any different than maybe supernatural beings. And so you can disagree with me, and you will have good reason to do so. I'm going to provide all the reason you need. Okay, Old Testament imagery presents the stars as angels. In Job 38:7, it says, the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. That may not necessarily be as clear, but in Deuteronomy, it would talk about the children of Israel lifting their eyes to heaven and seeing the sun and the moon and the stars. And it says, and even all the host of heaven, and should be driven to worship them. They would begin to worship the host of heaven. We find out from the theology of Deuteronomy that when they worshiped the stars, they were worshiping the demonic hosts and the demons. And so there's a connection there. Revelation chapter 9, verse 1, it says, an angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven to the earth, and to him was given the key to the bottomless pit. This is an ungodly thing. We'll get there. We'll try to determine that. But definitely an angelic figure there. Now, Revelation 12:4, the fall of Satan, his tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven. So stars is not uncommon to refer to angelic beings holding the seven stars in his hand. The theology of angels is connected with people. He says in the Old Testament, he shall give his angels charge over thee. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about those who fear the Lord. Matthew 18:10, Jesus reveals something to us that in heaven, every single child, a child of God, has an angel who always beholds the face of the Father, which seems to indicate that there's some sort of ministry of intercession. You cause one of these children to fall, God's going to know about it. He has angels that report directly to him about every single one of his children. Not that he needs more knowledge, but it's just part of the function that God has presented angels for. When Peter was coming back, they thought it was his angel. They didn't think it was it. So there was already an assumption that there was an angel that looked like Peter in some way. And we know from Hebrews 1:14 that these angels are called ministering spirits who are sent forth to minister to them who shall be heirs of salvation. So the whole role, the theology of angels, is they are servants to carry out God's bidding towards the people of God who are saved. So why would it be so strange if there was an angel who was watching over each individual church? That's not too unusual necessarily, though there's no other place in Scripture we know that connection exactly exists. But there's also another connection with angels to people, and that is, go all the way back to Daniel chapter 10. And we find out that the people of Israel had a specific angel who was their prince, who fought on their behalf, Michael, against the prince of Greece and the prince of nations. And we find from this that in chapter 12, verse 1, he says, and at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And so we have this aspect of an angel in the Old Testament standing, representing, battling a spiritual battle on behalf of people on the earth that are God's people. And so all of this seems to be pointing a pretty good case, pretty solid, almost so solid that you're like, Pastor, you can't convince me that it's otherwise. And that's okay. But here is an aspect as well. I actually believe that this is referring to the leaders of the church who are at the church there. Why? Well, because the communication process. Think through me now how this is supposed to work. If there are angels, God the Father, through Jesus Christ, has a vision to John so that he can write a letter to angels so that they can communicate to the church. That doesn't sound quite right, does it? Because when you look at the actual, read verse 1 of chapter 2, it says, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write. And if you go through it carefully, he continues to write and speak in the second person to a singular. And you'll see throughout this, I know thy works, not your works. As a group, he says, I know thy works. And there's such a close relationship between the angel and the church, that the church and the angel are seen as almost one as they're being described. And so there's an aspect to which he's saying he's writing this whole, each one of these messages, not to the church, yes, to the church, but directly, grammatically, he's writing it to the angel. So exactly how do you interpret that in terms of the word of God that's here is actually for an angel that we don't see and know who's connected to our assembly? You know, that seems a little odd. Not only that, but the things that are told in the next two chapters for the angel to do, good angels can't do. In chapter 2, here, verse 4, he says, "Remember whence thou hast fallen and repent." That's in seconds. That's speaking directly to the angel. You're asking an angel who's never sinned, who's never fallen away from God, to repent? Seems a little strange there in terms of the exact grammar that's going on. And so when we look at this, we find that the angel is identified with the church, but we see that he's also responsible for the church, that he has to answer for the church and what's taking place. God says, "I'm holding you accountable." Because he does talk not just only as singular. You might say, well, maybe he's just personifying the church. And that is a view out there, that he's just personifying the view of the church through the angel. But that doesn't quite make sense either. And I'll come back to that in a second. But you could say, well, maybe he's just referring to the church just like we would refer to our country as her in the singular aspect. But he does refer multiple times to them as a group as well. But he's constantly he's looking at them as single. So there's an aspect to which it's identified with the church, it's responsible for the church, and yet it's distinct from the church itself. How do you know it's distinct from the church? What represents the churches? The candlesticks. But if the angels represent the church, what do the stars represent? The churches. And so now you have the same thing. They both represent the same thing. If you say the angels represent the church, then the stars represent the church and the candlesticks represent the church. But why would God reveal them as two distinct things? And so I think they are distinct. So the angel has a responsibility to the church, but it's a part of the church. He identifies with the church. And when the church falls and sins, he's responsible. He must repent. He must turn back to God. And he must lead that church to do as well. And yet we see that the message is not just to that church. Hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And so the church as large has the responsibility to respond to God as he speaks to them. A couple other aspects. Old Testament imagery of stars also can refer to human leaders as well. And we see that in Numbers, where Jesus Christ was seen as a star that would come out of Jacob. Daniel chapter 12, verse 3, "The wise who are the righteous will shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." So it was not uncommon for the word for the star imagery also to be used for the people of God. And God's people were often associated with angels. The very title saints is a title that you do not know whether it applies to angels or to people. And it's only based on the context, because the holy ones of God are the angels who are in his holy presence. And so we, as part of the beauty of the term holy ones, is that you and I are brought into the same fellowship of the heavenly community of God, into the presence of God. And we find that in Daniel chapter 8, he described the people of God as the host of heaven. They are described as the angels or the stars of heaven in Daniel chapter 8, 10, when he talks about the wicked Antichrist waxing great, and he exalts himself even to the host of heaven. And we find from the interpretation that that means he's trying to kill, stomp out the people of Israel. And so God would actually use terminology that he uses for angels and apply it to his people. And he does that on purpose. God's people, or God's heralds, those who were messengers of God's word, were sometimes called angels, or they were called, we would translate it, messengers in the Old Testament as well. Haggai 1:13, "Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger," the Lord's angelos. Well, in Hebrew, it's a different word, melech, the same aspect there for for angel as well. Malachi, I will send my messenger who will prepare the place before me. And so we see this as well in the Old Testament. So I believe that ultimately what he's saying is that there are the leaders of these churches, that he's going to directly speak to the leadership of the church, and through this he is going to communicate to the churches, and that he has the leadership of the church in his hand. One aspect that is not always appreciated necessarily in terms of this interpretation is the fact that a lot of times, through the majority of the time in the New Testament, when leadership is spoken of, it's in the plural form. Here would be something unique, as he says, it seems to be one angel representing each church. And so that's something also to keep in mind. But where there's a plurality, oftentimes there's a singularity of headship and leadership throughout. And we see that in terms of the plurality of the Jerusalem Council, and yet the leadership of James to direct that church. And you see the leadership of the church as well in that whole passage. So I think there's answers to all of the objections that arise to that. So from this, we see that God, it matters that Jesus Christ is ruling through the leadership of the churches. And so I kind of want us to look at it in terms of saying, what is the responsibility? Because God's going to speak to the leader of each and every church. What does the man of God, or the pastor of every church, what is his responsibility according to God's word? And this, we can go through these things pretty quickly, but these are important aspects. The responsibility of the leader from God's word is that he is meant to be a messenger of God. He is meant to communicate, and the authority by which that person has authority is not the authority in himself, but it's in the fact that he's communicating and delivering God's word. 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders that rule be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. Hebrews 13:7, he tells them, who have spoken the word of God to you. 1 Peter 5:2, feed the flock of God which is among you. And so there's this over and over aspect of this calling for them to declare the word of God to the people. There is the aspect of the leader is meant to rule the house of God. Hebrews 13:17, obey them that have the rule over you. Feed the flock of God which is among you, in 1 Peter 5:2, taking the oversight thereof. Hebrews 13:7, which have the rule, verse 1 Timothy 5:17, the elders that rule. When we say that there is a structure, there's an authority that God has given to the church, that authority cannot be dismissed and say, oh, you know what, I'm just going to serve God. I'm just going to follow Jesus Christ. How does Jesus Christ work and rule through this age? It's through the church. And he's manifesting, he's revealing that. He says, the leaders of the church are in my hand. There's an aspect to which when the Bible says, obey them that have the rule over you, to completely ignore them and to cast out what they're trying to do, and they're trying to call you to say, hey, this is the way you ought to live. This is what God's telling you ought to do. And say, nah, I don't have to do that. It's more serious than I think we believe as American Christians. But there's going to be an accountability aspect, and we're going to see how that comes in. Not only is there the aspect of ruling the house of God, but the leader is meant to provide an example. Peter, he says, neither is being lords over God's heritage. That doesn't mean having authority of Christ, doesn't mean you can go around acting any way you want to. He says, no, use that authority to be an ensample to the flock. Live the life of Jesus Christ before others. In Hebrews 13, he says, whose faith follow? Follow that example that they provide. Why? Because they are going to have to give an account for the church. We see this in this passage here, where these men stand as representatives for the church, and they are going to have to account for them. And Hebrews talks about this. He says, who have to watch for your souls as those who must give an account to God for your life and your lifestyle choices and how you are faithful to God. And so in this church, I have to give an account for you. That's a sobering reality. And where we sin, and where we turn away from God, and if God looks at us and looks at this church and says, you have left your first love, I'm responsible for that. It's my job to get us to the place where we love Jesus Christ, where we hate the Nicolaitans, where we are willing to stand for Jesus Christ and endure for Him. And all the message of these churches, they fall on the pastor to give an account for his own congregation. That's why James says, my brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. There's a stricter judgment that's going to fall on those who are in leadership in his church. So those are the responsibilities for the leader, but how about for those who are following? The responsibility for the church from the New Testament. One here we see is, know your leader. 1 Thessalonians says, we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Do you know the person that you don't want to be around is the person who might tell you to do something you don't want to do? Who might make an application in your life that you don't want to make? The Bible's saying here, don't run from that person. You ought to want to have a good relationship with your pastor. You want to draw closer to them because they can. That's the way that they can actually be more involved in your life. If you don't want God to be involved in your life, you may want to stand back. But if you want God's input in your life, get around the man that God has given you to help you with that. Not only this, be obedient to leadership. In this aspect of Hebrews, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. You know what? Very few people have submitted themselves here, though we all have been obedient in terms of we have the point I want to make is we came into the church and I didn't command anybody hardly to do anything. I'm not that aspect. But the point is, submission doesn't take place until there's a disagreement. That's when you place yourself underneath the person and say, no, I'll follow. I don't see it that way. I don't think that's what it necessarily, but I'm going to, God, you're in the hand of Jesus Christ. I'm going to trust that God's going to, that His power, His control, He's going to use you. I'll submit to what is going on. Obviously, that's in submission to the Word of God. And that's the only real authority, again, that I say is, I would have as a messenger of God is to deliver God's Word. But ultimately, when that word is given, God says, you must submit. Not only this, but be partakers of their spiritual things. In 1 Corinthians, he talks about how being partakers of their spiritual things, that you give back the carnal things. Well, you have to, first of all, open your life up and say, you know what? You've got a spiritual walk with God. You're communicating God's word. I'm going to receive the work that God's doing in your life, and I'm going to be open to that. And so you have to receive Ephesians chapter 3. God has given apostles and evangelists and pastor teachers to the church. Why? For the edification of the body of Christ, so we can all be built up and grow into the head. You have to take the ministry and the word of God and what's being given to you, and you have to receive that. That's an important aspect of your responsibility. The other part we've talked about a little bit, follow their faith. Follow their example. They ought to be a role model. They ought to be someone that you can mark and say, this is someone who's walking with God. I want to be like them. Seek godly example, a godly counsel. We know from Proverbs that purposes are disappointed without counsel, but in the multitude of counselors, they're established. Who has God given you to help you in making important decisions that are based on God's word? It's someone who's to lead you in the word of God. If you've ever come to me for counsel and advice, you'll know that I'm not going to tell you what to do. I'm going to direct you by principles that I think can help you to make that decision, because I know that your responsibility to make the choices. But there is an aspect of saying, you know what? God's given me a pastor to help, to guide. And one of the things that I find in my own life, I'm a pastor now, but I had a pastor before that, and I had a pastor before that. One of the things that I was doing as I was seeking God's will in my life, I wanted to know, what did my pastor think about the plans that I had? And I would share with him ministry opportunities. I talked to him about this church and the opportunity here. I talked to him about the things that we were trying to do in our home. Why? Because I wanted to see how God was going to work in his life to direct me. I was willing to submit to God, and I knew that he was going to use my leaders to help me in that way. And then, of course, the Bible says to provide for their support as well. And 1 Corinthians 9 talks about how that the Lord has ordained they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. And so there's an aspect to which I think through this aspect of the angel of the church, we see in the importance of church leadership for the church, the accountability side, but also the necessity of following that leadership and doing all that the scripture tells us to do. And so this is an important aspect as we look towards this, because we're going to look at one church after another, seven churches. And honestly, I'm here praying to the Lord to say, God, which church most are we most like? How do we need to change? How do we need to grow? And I trust that the Lord will help us to take the steps of obedience that he wants us to, so that we can walk in the light of the Lord Jesus Christ, to reflect his glory and not bring shame unto the name of the gospel. Well, let us pray, and we'll stand together for an invitation song. I know I went a little long today, but I was short last week, so I'm taking back what I gave before, but it's a tough, controversial aspect of these verses, but I think that there's important things that we have to consider and think about, more serious than ultimately we might first think what God has for us.